our children. It's time for children's church. Go ahead and make your way to the back with your leaders. Good morning, church. So good to have you all here this morning. Good to see you all. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. So we are coming up to a transition. This is the final part of the book of Hebrews where the focus is on theological truths. Verse 18, we get into verse 19, we're going to see the transition that the author makes from talking about the theological and doctrinal significance of who Jesus is, why he is greater, why he is best, and beginning to make that transition into, because all of this stuff is true about Jesus, this is what it should mean for us as believers in our day-to-day life. And so what we see in the text that we're going through today is kind of a summation. It's a summation of everything that has been discussed, everything that has been talked about in the previous 9 chapters. And the focus is on total forgiveness. So who here has heard of, and hopefully everybody's heard of, Arthur Conan Doyle? Does that name ring a bell for people? It doesn't ring a bell for most of you, really? Are you guys just being lazy? You don't really want to raise your hand? Is that what it is? Okay, fine. Be that way. Well, Arthur Conan Doyle is the author, the creator of the famous Sherlock Holmes novels and stories and everything like that. And by all accounts, Arthur Conan Doyle was a practical jokester in his personal life. And so one day, he sent a telegram to 12 of his well-known famous friends in London. And the telegram said this: flee at once, all is discovered. That's all it said. And while all 12 of his friends were upstanding citizens, they all immediately booked tickets out of the country and fled England because all had been discovered and they were told to flee. So while that story has been recounted and recounted, and the truth is it may be a fictitious story, and whether it is or not isn't really the point. The point is there is guilt in every individual. And we talked about guilt not that long ago, but there is a deep-seated guilt in all of us. That idea of there are things that I've done in my life, there are things that I've done that I'm not proud of, there are things that I've done that I wish I could do differently or I wish that I could change, but I can't. And those are the things that keep us up at night thinking, are they going to be found out? Am I going to be found out? Are the things that I have done, the things that maybe I didn't do that I should have done, are those things going to somehow be found out and people will know and people will judge me and think differently of me if they find out these things about me? The sad part about this is that there are Christians who take this same mindset into our relationship with the Lord. We think, that sin that I did all those years ago, it was bad. It was terrible. It was truly awful. Is God going to judge me for that sin? Is God going to put some sort of recompense upon me, whether here in my life now or maybe somehow in eternity? He's gonna bring it all up again and I'm gonna have to pay some sort of penalty for it? You see, it's sad that believers will have that same mindset, have that same understanding or expectation when it comes to a relationship with the Lord. Because the truth is, as we go, and we'll see as we go through our passage this morning, there is absolutely no reason for a believer to ever feel that way, to ever think that, because we have complete and total forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete and total forgiveness. There is absolutely nothing. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to the Lord, he forgives us, it is done completely. We are, from that moment on, our position, our standing before the Lord is one of perfection. It's not one of judgment. It's not one of saying, okay, that sin that you did, you are going to have to pay some sort of penalty for that. You will be held accountable for that. No, Jesus held everything accountable to himself. He took all of our sin upon himself. So now when we come to faith in Christ, we have complete and total forgiveness in Jesus. Now, before we dive into the text this morning, I want to make sure that we're clear on a very important point. What is being discussed in this passage is total forgiveness provided by Jesus, perfection before the Lord. But understand, the perfection that is being discussed, it is one of positional standing before God, okay? Which means when you come to faith in Jesus, your eternal standing before the Lord is one of perfection. It is one of righteousness. It is one of holiness, because you are imputed with the very righteousness of Christ at the moment of salvation. That's what's being discussed here. However, there is also what we'll call daily sanctification or daily forgiveness in the Lord. And what that is saying when we do sin, because as believers, we do sin. We are not immune to falling into sin. When we sin, it is imperative that we come to the Lord, we confess that sin, and we are cleansed, made new by the Lord, so that our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord is in no way hindered. A good way to think about this is that our position with the Lord is no different than a child's position with their family. So like my kids are my kids because they were born into my family. And that will never change. There's absolutely nothing that could ever change that. There's nothing that would ever erase that. They are, now and forever, my kids because they were born into my family. That being said, if they were to sin against me, if they were to lie to me or deceive me or do something wrong to me, they would still need to come and apologize for it so that our relationship, our fellowship, is not hindered. And that's the principle that we're looking at here in Hebrews 10. The idea that we are, by being born under the new covenant, by being born into the new family of God, we are positionally God's children, totally, completely, irrevocably forgiven for all past, present, future sins. So, with that, the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to kind of break it up into four different sections. So look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So understand, the author, he's giving this summation. He's wrapping up what he has been discussing for 9 chapters. And so we see a lot of the same language, a lot of even the same Old Testament scriptures being referenced that he's already referenced earlier in the writing. And the reason he's doing this is he's making this one final push, essentially, saying, look, brothers, my Jewish brethren, please do not make the mistake of falling backward into trusting the old covenant for salvation or for forgiveness of your sin, because it's not going to happen. You will not find forgiveness in the old covenant. You can only find forgiveness in the new covenant, in the person of Jesus. So he's making this final push, this final argument to his Jewish brethren. Do not revert back to the old. Stay with the new, because it's only in the new covenant, it's only in Jesus that you are totally, completely forgiven. And so he uses, again, this same type of language. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Remember, this is the same language he used just a couple of chapters ago. What is a shadow? A shadow isn't real. A shadow has no substance. A shadow can do nothing more than represent that there is something real there. And that's what the old covenant was. That's what the old law was. It was meant to show that there was something real. There was something permanent. There was something eternal. There was something better and greater to come. And that is the new covenant. That is the person of Jesus. So since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And what is what he's talking about here? He says it's making perfect. So making perfect, the word perfect, it's referring to standing, our standing in God's sight. So it includes total cleansing from sin so that we have a clean conscience of sin. Meaning we are completely cleansed. We are completely cured. We have no unconfessed, unrepentant sin in us. And as a result, we can draw near and draw close to the Lord. He's saying that wasn't possible in the old way. Because if it was possible, then there wouldn't have been a need to constantly go back and offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It's only possible through Jesus, the perfect, true sacrifice, the one sacrifice, once and for all. He is the only one that can truly cleanse the consciousness of the believer, allowing us to draw near to the Lord. Because think about this. If you have unconfessed sin, if you have some sort of sin in your life, in your heart, you know about it, you haven't confessed it, you haven't repented of it, do you want to draw near to the Lord? Don't worry, it's rhetorical. The answer is no, you don't. Why? Because sin can only exist, it can only persist, it can only thrive in darkness. And there is no darkness in God. There is only light. And so when we draw near to the Lord, all sin is shown. All sin has that light shown directly upon it. And so when we have sin in our life, our natural inclination is not to draw nearer to the Lord. Our natural inclination is to draw further away from the Lord. You see this throughout the scripture. You see this throughout just life. The very first time this ever happened, go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. And what was the first thing that they did? They hid. God comes into the garden and he's yelling for them, Adam, Eve, where are you? They're hiding. Why are they hiding? Because they sinned. They did exactly what God told them not to do. And their inclination was not to run to God and to draw near to him. Their natural inclination was to hide. Children, this happens all the time. I come home, if my kids have done something wrong, they don't come running up to me to greet me at the door. They're hiding. They'll be up in their rooms, hiding under the bed. One day, I will not forget it. Karis did something. I can't remember what it was. I don't know. I think she spilled Kool-Aid on the carpet or something. I don't know. It was something silly like that. So she does something that she wasn't supposed to be doing. She ruins something. So I come home, and Lisey comes running up to me. I'm like, Lisey, where's your sister? She's hiding. Where is she hiding? In her room. Why is she in her room? She's in trouble. Okay. So go up there, and sure enough, Karis is under her bed, just kind of like peeking out at me. She knew she was in trouble. So because of that, she didn't want to draw near to me. She wanted to stay away. We are all like that. When we fall into sin, we fall into unconfessed, unrepentant sin. We don't want to draw near to God. We want to pull away. And under the old covenant, the need for that constant sacrifice, that constant sacrifice, one sacrifice per one sin, that constant, never-ending cycle, it made it impossible for anyone to actually draw near to the Lord. But now, because of Jesus, because of the total forgiveness that is found in Jesus, we can actually draw near to the Lord with clean, clear conscience. So there's the powerlessness of the old covenant in these first four verses. But now look at verse 5. We see the power of Christ starting in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So the author opens up this section of the passage with a quotation. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, it's a little bit, if you wanted to go back and compare it to Psalm 40 directly, there's a little bit of a difference, but the difference is because the author is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament and not the Hebrew translation. But anyway, what he's essentially saying here is God gave a body to Jesus for the purpose of sacrifice, for the purpose of perfect sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was necessary for the cleansing, for the redemption of all sin for all time. That is why Jesus came. That is why he was given his body, for the purposes of sacrifice. So in this passage, there's actually three truths that I want us to see in this passage. The first truth is this: the cross was God's will. You say, "Well, Pastor Brian, that's kind of obvious, isn't it?" Maybe it is. But it's so important. It's so significant. We cannot miss that important point. The cross was God's will. It was not a plan B. It was not a, let's try to make the best out of a hopeless situation. That was God's will. That was his plan. From before the foundation of the earth, that was how God planned to deal with the sin of mankind, was to send his son to keep his law, to perfectly obey his law, to become the sacrifice for sin that sin absolutely demands. That was his plan the entire time. And what I want us to see from this is the obedience of Christ. Think about the obedience of Christ in this. Jesus came for what purpose? To die. That was the whole reason. Regardless of the ministry that he did, regardless of the sermons that he taught, regardless of the miracles that he performed, it was always, always, always going to culminate with his going to the cross. There was no getting around that. And he did it anyway. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't just death. It wasn't just dying. He was obedient to the most torturous and painful way of dying known to man. And he willingly did it in obedience to the Father. What is your obedience like, church? Think about this for a moment, because the truth is, we're all told every single day, daily, take up your cross and follow me. Meaning what? Meaning be willing to follow Jesus no matter where he leads. Even if it means your own death, you must be willing to obey him and follow him wherever that may lead. Are we really willing to do that? Are we really willing to emulate Christ in his obedience to death on a cross? Would we be willing to do that? In all honesty, the answer is probably no. Because most of us have trouble just even obeying to the point of coming to church. If we're not even willing to obey by just showing up for church every Sunday, then why would we think that we're actually willing to obey by laying down our life for Jesus? Don't kid yourself. Jesus shows and gives the utmost example of what it means to obey the Lord. And that's the same obedience that is expected, required, commanded of each and every one of us. The second truth that I want us to see in this is that Christ's sacrifice set aside the old sacrifices forever. Okay, go back down to verse 9. It says, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. What is the author saying here? He's saying you cannot live under two covenants. You can only live under one covenant. The old covenant served its purpose. It was here for a time. It did what it was meant to do. It was good in doing what it was meant to do. But now it's being set aside because there is a new covenant taking its place, a better covenant. The best covenant, an eternal, permanent covenant. And Jesus is the one who has set it up. Now, notice what he says. He says, I have come to do your will. Go back up to verse 8 for just a minute. He says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. It says, these are offered according to the law. There were a multitude of different types of offerings and sacrifices that were given under the old covenant. So why, and God set that up. So you may be asking, well, if God set that up, if that's what God established, then why does it say that God does not like it? Why does it say that God has neither desired nor taken pleasure in these sacrifices? The point is this. Those sacrifices were temporary, and those sacrifices were imperfect. They were never actually meant to completely remove and bring total forgiveness for sin once and for all. That was never what they were meant to do. That's not what they were designed to do. But not only that, why does God not take pleasure in those sacrifices? Why does he not desire those sacrifices? Church, God is not interested in religion. He's not. You say, well, how can you say that? I can say that because he said that. He's not interested in religion. He's not interested in going through the motions. He's not interested in you just doing the religious thing day in and day out, because that doesn't actually do anything. That doesn't actually accomplish anything. If you were to come to church and just, you know, I go to church, and I do the baptism thing. I partake in the Lord's Supper. I do the religious things. I do the things that we're supposed to do. But if there's no repentant heart, if there's no relationship with Christ, if there's no salvation behind that, then it is empty and it is meaningless. That is what God is saying. The reason he didn't appreciate, the reason that he didn't like the sacrifices and the offerings of the old covenant was because Israel wasn't doing them from a truly repentant heart looking to actually draw near to him. It was nothing more than a religious ceremony, something that they did because that's just what you do. And God did not appreciate it. God did not like it, because religion without relationship is meaningless. Now look down at verse 10. The third truth that we see here is that we receive perfect standing before God by Christ's obedience. Okay, look at verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. I mean, we have been made holy. We have been made set apart for the Lord by the sacrifice of Jesus once for all. Again, this is talking about our standing. This is our positional standing before God. Who are we before the Lord? We are sanctified individuals as a result of the obedience of Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus in faith. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so when we stand before the Lord, we stand not as sinners, not as rebels, not as enemies. We stand before the Lord as sanctified individuals by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is our positional sanctification. That is who we are now and forever. But while this is talking about our positional sanctification, the next passage will actually talk about the fact that we are supposed to be growing in sanctification as well. So look down at verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Just as a side note right here, do you hear what is being said in this verse? I mean, this just sounds so futile. The priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It sounds so futile. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So notice the juxtaposition here. The priests of the old covenant, they're standing. They are standing and they are offering over and over and over again the same sacrifices that will never actually take away sin. But then Jesus comes and he offers himself as the one true perfect sacrifice. And then he takes a seat at the right hand of God. The juxtaposition here is this. The work of the priest under the old covenant, it never finished. It was never going to finish. But the work of Christ, it is finished. The reason that the priests were standing is because there were no seats in the temple. There was nowhere for them to sit. Because taking a seat meant that you had completed the work that was before you. They couldn't sit because the work was never completed, because the sins were never actually taken away. So they had to constantly keep working. They had to constantly keep sacrificing. But Jesus, his work is finished. His work is completed. And that is why he sits at the right hand of the Father. Because he has completed his work once and for all. Verse 13, "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." See, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Another way to put it, those who are being perfected. That's interesting. So he's made them perfect, and they're being made perfect. How does that work? I'm so glad you asked. Again, like we said earlier, we are made perfect by the work of Jesus. So, positionally, our position, our eternal standing before the Lord is perfection. Not because of anything that we did, not because of anything that we're owed, not because of anything that we've earned. Our standing before the Lord is perfection because Jesus is perfect and he has given us his perfection. Now, that being said, our eternal position with God is perfection. But our daily lives, daily, as we go through each and every day of our life, we're actually meant to be growing in sanctification. We're meant to be growing in righteousness, growing in holiness each and every day. Paul puts it like this in Romans 12. He says, we're being daily conformed to the image of Christ. I say that all the time. And I say it all the time because it's so important to remember. It's so important to understand. We are being daily conformed to the image of Jesus. You are supposed to look more like Jesus today than you did yesterday. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, they should look, sound, and be more and more like those of Jesus each and every day. If they're not, then there is reason to doubt your positional perfection before the Lord. Because if we have positional perfection, if we are positionally sanctified before God for all time, then our daily life should reflect that as we daily seek to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to the Lord, all the while looking more and more and more like Jesus. So what does that mean? It means that we don't get to come to Christ. It means that we don't get to say, hey, I'm a Christian now. I believe in Jesus. It means that we don't get to say that and then go about living our lives in any old way that we choose. You can't do that. Because a truly saved person, a person who truly has positional sanctification before the Lord God, they would never actually live that way. Because while we have that positional perfection, while we do have that total forgiveness for sin once and for all, we're not going to be satisfied to continue living in sin if we have the forgiveness of God. We're going to seek to live and to grow in that holiness, in that sanctification, each and every day. Look at verse 15. So this is where he gets into the same prophecy from Jeremiah 31 that he referenced back in, Hebrews 8. So look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I think the reason that the author puts this particular reference, why he repeats this particular reference, is because the Jewish reaction to all this would have naturally been, well, if we get rid of the law, if we abolish the old covenant, if we say it no longer is pertinent, then that will lead to lawlessness in the land. That will lead to lawlessness amongst God's people. And what the author is saying is, no, that would never happen. That could never happen. Because just because we are saying the law has been fulfilled in Christ, just because the old covenant is no longer pertinent to the believer, that does not mean that we get to live in lawlessness. Why? Because the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. A believer in the Lord lives in obedience to him. We don't live in obedience to ourselves. We live in obedience to him. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I find that an interesting phrase. When God says, I'm going to remember it no more. Does that mean that God forgot? Does that mean like he's powerful enough to remember and know all things, but he's also powerful enough to like make himself forget certain things? No, that's not quite what it means. When it says, I will remember their sins, I will remember these deeds no more, what it's really saying is, on the day of judgment, God's not going to bring them up.
He's not going to bring up our sins. He's not going to bring up our misdeeds. He's not going to bring up our rebellion. He's not going to bring those things up. Why? Because where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because Jesus has made the offering. Jesus has cleansed us once and for all. So while, yes, there are plenty of sins, there is a laundry list, probably 7,000 laundry lists of sins accredited to me. There's probably a few less than that accredited to you. When we stand before the Lord on that day of judgment, he doesn't go through the list. He doesn't go through the list and say, on this day you lied. On this day, at this hour, you cheated on that test in algebra. He'd get me for that quite often, probably. Just being honest. But no, he doesn't look through every single sin that we ever committed in our life. Instead, he looks at only one thing. He looks at his son. And he says, by his perfection, by his sanctification, by his righteousness, you are perfect. So I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord this morning. I don't know what you're struggling with. But there is one thing that I really hope you're not struggling with, and that is coming to terms with God's forgiveness. Because the truth is, that is something that can be very difficult to overcome. We've gone through life so much. We've done so many things that were wrong, that were not glorifying to God. And then to have him look at us and say, you know what? All is forgiven because of my son. That sounds like something that is just too good to be true. Because let's be honest, nothing in life is free. So what's the catch? You can't just tell me that I'm forgiven. You can't just tell me that I'm cleansed. You can't just tell me that I'm now perfect. There's got to be something more. And there's not. There's nothing else. The work has been accomplished. The work has been done in the person of Jesus. But I do know there are plenty of people, plenty of Christians, who struggle with actually accepting the forgiveness of God. Because while God may forgive us, we come to a point where, you know what, I just can't forgive myself. I know what I did. I know how awful that was. I know how wrong that was. And I can't come to a place where I can actually forgive myself for what I've done. Here's the problem with that. You are actually, by saying that, putting yourself in the position of God and saying, God, your judgment is incorrect. God, you can't forgive me because I don't deserve forgiveness. And the truth is, you're right. You don't deserve it. But God gives it anyway. He gives it because he loves. He gives it because Jesus has already paid the price for whatever sin it was. So the only thing that is left, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he saying there? He's saying, you know what? Whatever sin, whatever failure, whatever it was that was in my life back then, that's where it is. It's back then. And it's been dealt with by God already. So I'm not going to dwell. I'm not going to stay back here and wallow in self-pity on what I did or did not do at that time. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to strain forward for what lies ahead. Because that is what the redemption of Christ does. He deals with our past. He deals with our sin. He makes us new. He cleanses us from that for the purposes of moving forward in His will, moving forward in His work. We cannot afford to stay back in our old sin. We cannot afford to stay back wallowing in what our sin was or what our sin was meant to be or what it could have been or if I had just done this or if I had just done that. We can't stay back there because Jesus has already dealt with it. And the longer we stay back here, the less we can do up there. He redeems us from our sin to bring us forward for His glory, for His work. Church, do not keep yourself in your past. Do not keep yourself in your past sin. Allow Jesus to move, allow Him to work, allow Him to cleanse you from it so that you instead can leave behind what is there and strain forward for what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. That is what we must be doing. Does that mean that we should never feel bad for sin? Absolutely not. We are supposed to mourn sin when it happens. We're supposed to be broken over it when it happens. And we confess it to the Lord. He cleanses us and makes us new, and then we leave it behind, and we strain forward once again for what lies ahead. So, church, wherever you are this morning, maybe you are struggling with that very issue right now. You're struggling with having that sin in your past, and you're not sure how to move past it. You're not sure how to deal with it. The truth is, it's not yours to deal with anymore. It is in your past. It is done. It is over with. The person who deals with it now is Jesus. And He will. But that's why it's so important to give it to Him. So if you are here this morning and you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus, then good news. You are completely and totally forgiven. There is absolutely nothing to stand between you and the Lord. You have been made perfect. You have been made righteous. You have been declared righteous by God Almighty Himself because of the work of Jesus, because of His obedience. So as we go forward today, as we leave this building today, let us go forward as Paul said to go forward, as straining forward, straining ahead to what lies in the future with Jesus, to what lies in the work ahead for God. Let us strain forward for that. But if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online, and you've never put faith and trust in Jesus, then today is the day to do that. Today is the day to know what it truly means to have total forgiveness, to be completely cleansed, completely made new. All of your sin paid for, all of your sin dealt with all at once, by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You don't have to continue living in that sin. You don't have to continue living apart and separate from the Lord. You can have a relationship with Him because the sacrifice of Jesus brings cleansing of conscience, brings cleansing of guilt, so that we can boldly come before the Father and have a relationship with Him. Know Him, love Him. So however the Lord is moving, however He is working in you this morning, church, the altar is open. I encourage you to come forward. If you need somebody to pray with, I would love to pray with you. Pastor Jonathan would love to pray with you. If you need to talk, we're here following the service. We'd be happy to talk with you. But don't leave here without having Number one, having the total forgiveness of God. And number two, being freed by the total forgiveness of God. Being freed of your guilt, being freed of your sin. And being able to strain forward for what lies ahead in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. Father, may none of us here continue to live in the past, continue to live in what our sin was or what it once had us as. Lord, may we instead strain forward for what lies ahead in Jesus. God, if there's somebody here this morning who doesn't know you, who doesn't know what it means to have that forgiveness, then may today be that day. Or if there's a believer here who's struggling with letting go of the guilt of past sin, Lord, remind them of who they are in you, of who Christ has made them to be. Lord, would you move and work and speak to hearts and minds this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?